Oh, how he loves you and me. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, which will be the beginning of our text for this evening. Matthew 21, verse 23. We love singing about love, don't we? We love singing about love when it's about God's love for us. I mean, think about this. Jesus to Calvary did go. We love singing about that. We also love singing about love in our lives and human love. The problem is that when we sing about Jesus' love for us, we sing about the truth. And when we sing about our love for other people, a lot of times we lie. We always love songs, and so let me just give you one two-word expression to test your spouse all week long. Prove it. Think about this. Here are some unrealistic love songs. I was thinking about this earlier, where in these love songs we promise great things. One song, it may not be familiar to you, maybe, is I would walk 500 miles... and I would walk 500 more just to be the man who walked 1,000 miles to fall down at your door. I say what? Prove it. We come up with excuses not to drive 1,000 miles. Who would walk 1,000 miles? Your spouse calls you and says, I'm 1,000 miles away. The only way you can get here is walk. You're going to say, I will miss you, right? Or how about the old song, ain't no mountain high, ain't no valley low, ain't no river wide enough, baby. If you need me, call me, no matter where you are. What's the next part? No matter how far, there ain't no mountain high enough. Reality, that is not true. If someone says, you have to climb these mountains, and the mountain is huge, you would be like, well, I will miss you. Prove it. Some examples maybe of more realistic songs are this from the great evangelical theologian Meatloaf. I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. It's pretty realistic. Or Tina Turner, who epically sang, what's love got to do with it? Love really has little to do with it. Why? Because talk is cheap. And tonight we're going to talk about that. Not only in the sense of how we love one another, in fact, we'll touch on that very little, but really on the question of this, how real is our love to God? Now, without raising your hand, I can tell by the looks on your faces, make me feel better as the sinner that I am. Have you ever thought or prayed or even said, God, I would do anything for you? Have you? Prove it. We say that all the time. Talk is cheap. Have you ever realized that you made a promise and you forgot to follow through? I'm the worst at this, especially on Sundays. Because a lot of times people are flying at me and I love them and I want to talk to them and they're like, hey, let's do this. And I go, yeah, sounds great. Then I totally forget. And then you realize I said I would do something, I didn't do it. What do you do? Do you just forget it? Do you just let it get really awkward? What does this tell us about our character? So when we say talk is cheap, what does that mean? Most of the time it means this. It's really easy to say you're going to do things, right? Like when you're trying to convince a woman to marry you. You're like, baby, I'll give you roses every week. And they go, oh, what a romantic. Prove it. It's easy to say that we're going to look out for the benefit of others instead of ourselves. Prove it. It's easiest to say that we will live our lives as an expression of gratitude and worship and praise to God. Prove it. Why is this common expression so, well, common? Well, because we've had a lot of experience with people who say they will do things and never follow up. And if we're honest, we do this all the time. Sometimes we mean the best and just overcommit. And other times we really say what we think people want to hear, but we have no intention of following through. All right, another well-known expression is this: actions speak louder than words. Imagine a husband who neglects his wife, beats his wife, insults his wife, and then turns to her and says he loves her. Oh, yeah? Prove it. Actions speak louder than words. What this means is that we've all had experiences when people, whether it's us or someone else, say one thing but act as though the opposite is true. So what's the key we need to interpret this parable? The main idea is simply authority. Now skip number 2 under C because that's from last week's notes, accidentally still in there. Let's look at verse 23 and see the authority of Jesus being challenged. Verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now notice a couple of things. They come to him while he is teaching. And they challenge his very right to teach. Why? Who? Well, the who is the Jewish leaders. Why? Because they really wanted to undercut his authority. What they were really trying to do is do more than ask a question. They were trying to relieve themselves from the burden of doing what Jesus says. And the way they did it was simply saying, "Who are you to talk to us?" They were really trying to get out from under Jesus' authority, and they were hoping that some other or higher authority was available. I mean, after all, if you don't like the verdict in a trial, you appeal. But once the Supreme Court rules, it's over. Notice, beloved, what happens here. Jesus counters with this brilliant question. Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question." That's the counter. "And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." And here's the question. The baptism of John, was it God's? Or was it from man? Now, this is a brilliant trick question. Some questions, you're wrong no matter how you answer. Like this: when did you stop beating your wife? Right? If you say yesterday, that means you did up until yesterday. And if you said you hadn't stopped, that means you're still doing it. So he says to the Jewish people, was John the Baptist's commission from God or from people? What is Jesus presuming here? He's presuming that the authority of John the Baptist is widely recognized and that the authority of John the Baptist was unavoidable. But what was he getting at? He was getting at the fact that the Jewish leaders were doing exactly what they were accusing Jesus of doing, that is, asserting unfounded authority. So this then leads to a conundrum because they can't just answer the question. Notice what we find here In verse 25, it says, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, well, then why didn't you believe him? If we say from man, we're afraid the people are going to kill us because they love John the Baptist and they thought he was a prophet. We're stuck. Jesus is brilliant. He shut them down. So they say in verse 27, so they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus says, great. Then I won't answer. So is Jesus being juvenile here? Is he being petty? No, he's being brilliant. He is exposing the sinful hearts of the Jewish leaders. He was exposing the real problem. And the real problem is this. When God told them to live a certain way, to believe certain things, to love certain things, they said, yes, Lord, and they never did it. They were quick to say how much they loved God and how great they thought the fact that they were the chosen people was and how much they wanted to honor him. Prove it. And so then that leads into Christ's parable here in verse 28. I love it. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first son, and he says, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, no, I will not. I want to pause here for a second. One of the reasons why this parable means so much to me is because before I was a Christian, the way I showed my absolute teenageriness to my father was sometimes I'd be sitting on the couch watching TV and he would come in and he'd say, take out the trash. And I would completely ignore that he was there. I would stand up, go take out the trash, come back to exactly where I was, and continue what I was doing without even acknowledging he was there. It drove him up the wall. It was great, at least at the time. And so whenever I read this parable, this really resonates with me. Like, how do we honor our father? Do we honor our father by saying no and then feeling bad and doing it? Or do we honor our father by saying absolutely and then walking away like we'd never promised anything? That's the parable that we have here. It says this in verse 29, and he answered, I will not, but afterward he changed his mind. He went. He did it. Albeit not perfectly, he did it. And he went to the other son, verse 30, and he said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. Or, yes, I will. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they answered, the first. Let's look at this. I love in verse 28, it says this. What do you think? Jesus is about to teach or to expose or to explain something that's self-explanatory, something that is obvious to any thinking human mind. And to think the other way would be ridiculous. He forces them, not in any coercive way, but just by sheer force of his perfect intellect, he forces them to recognize that they are disobedient children. The scenario then of the two sons is simply this. One said no, but felt bad. When the father came to him and said, go and work in my fields. One son shook his fist at his father and said, go find somebody else. What a horrible son. The second son wanted to puff his father up with the idea that he obeys him. So he says, I go, sir. and then totally disregards his father. What a horrible son. One felt bad and turned. One said, you know, I told my dad no. You don't tell your dad no. So I'm going to do what he told me to do. The other son floated off into the end of the story without any repentance. So here's the rhetorical question. Which one did the will of the father? Obvious answer, the first son. Well, why? Because he did what the father asked him to do. Now, it would have been better, I think we'd all agree, we would have been better if he said yes and then did it. That would have been perfect. To joyfully receive the command of his father out of love to him, that would have been better. But instead, he said no, but he felt bad. He was convicted, so he repented and did the will of the father. Was he reluctant? Yes. Was he repentant? Yes. And so what do we learn from this? We learn that our answer to God can change. That some people who have shaken their fist at him in defiance and said, I will not bow my knee to your son. I will not bow my head to your authority. I will not obey your commands can change. The Jews in this passage didn't believe that. They thought since they were the chosen people, they were good. Since they were religious and externally righteous, that they were good. They thought they were the good people, and the unbelievers, the ones who rejected the law, the ones who rejected morality, that these are bad people. They thought they were good people and the other people were bad people. And Jesus is telling them, you're all bad people. But it can change. And so then here is the scandalous point. Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. God says, do you love me? Prove it. Jesus then says, hookers and thieves are going to heaven, and you're not. What? Notice what we find here, beloved. Verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors, who in the minds of the Jewish people were absolute thieves, they were taking money from their own people to give it to a corrupt human government, and prostitutes, hookers, go into the kingdom of God before you. That's a huge statement, guys. Now, is he saying that religious people who are hypocrites go to hell and sinful people who do not receive the gospel go to heaven? No. What he's saying is there are some people who are bad people who repent and enter the kingdom. And there are some bad people who never do because they think they're good people. And Jesus says to them, bad people can become good people. But good people don't feel like they need to. Why is this so scandalous to the Jewish leaders? Well, they were the chosen people. They were the good guys. Their ancestors were given the great law of Moses. They were Israel. They said yes. Notice Joshua 24:24 in your notes. The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." Did they? No. It's as if we wish we could add a verse, not that we would ever add a verse to the Bible, but that we would add a verse. Joshua 24:24b, it says, prove it. The history of Israel is a history of failure. And so is ours. In Exodus 19:8, all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Prove it. They said yes, but they didn't do it. Neither did we. I want you to hear God's emotion in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29 in your notes. After they say they will obey, God says this, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever." What is God saying here? God is saying, they're not going to follow this. They're not going to keep this end of their bargain. They're not going to keep this deal. They said yes, but their lives will be no. Why can this be scandalous to us? Well, turn with me, if you would, a little bit to the right, to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. First Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verse 9. I'll give you a second. Which is what preachers always say when they just want to take a drink. They say, I'll give you a second. This is a preacher trick. God says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see what he's saying? You can change. God can change you. Repentance leads to salvation. Arrogance, the lack of repentance, leads only to fear and damnation. Now, some people don't think that verse 11 is true. They think if you're a bad person, like some of the behaviors listed here, that's it. You're done. You go to hell. Yet they don't notice that they might be one of them. God can change us. He will change us. To close then, let me ask just a couple of questions. And I'll leave them with you. I don't need you to shout out answers to this. Question number one. Did you ever tell God you would do whatever he told you to do? Did you ever tell God something like this? If you send me overseas, I'll go. If you send me into ministry, I'll go. If you send me into a burning building to rescue orphans, I'll go. Did you mean it? Reminds me of the husband who looks deep into his wife's eyes and says, "Darling, I would die for you." And she says, "Prove it." Talk is cheap. Prove it. Okay. I'm assuming then that everybody in this room, including me, is starting to feel convicted. Because we have big mouths, small hearts. So one more question. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to feel bad and change? Or are you going to let your lip service to obedience, to faithfulness, to the gospel? Are you going to let your lip service just kind of fade to the end of the story? Is this life something you are really willing to sacrifice for? Prove it. Lord, we ask you to strengthen our hearts because we say so much and we do so little. Lord, we pray that you would move in our hearts. If there is someone here today who says that they have become a Christian, that they love you, that they want to walk with you, but it's just a Sunday charade, would you move them to feel bad about that? Not to their own misery, but for their own reclamation. Lord, if there's someone here tonight or watching online who thinks that because of the badness of their life, that they really don't have any real hope, would you stir them by reminding them it's not how you start, it's how you finish? And you can always turn, they can always turn to you. Dear Heavenly Father, would you forgive us for empty religious platitudes? Change us to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great week.